was Joseph one of the all-time greatest heroes of the Old Testament? Why was great? Because he had a genuine faith in a powerful God, and he had a good attitude toward others. Because he had that great faith in a powerful God, it changed how he looked at things on the horizontal plane. It changed his attitude. It helped him to understand the problems that came in his location, the difficulties he faced in his situation, the pain that he experienced because of evil that was done to him. Contemptuous fear, how we endure it. Can we endure it without resentment? We've all been there. We've all had heartache. We've all had people malign us and treat us inappropriately. In fact, evil has been perpetrated probably on each one of you. Do we have a vertical perspective that carries us through those trials, through those difficulties? And does that vertical perspective change our horizontal perspective in the way that we respond to others? That's the topic today. That's what we want to consider, is our vertical perspective affects our horizontal view. A great faith in a powerful God will change your attitude towards others. And there's no better example than the man Joseph. Joseph, as you remember, was sold into slavery by resentful, jealous brothers. Joseph was the beloved son, the favored son of a man in his old age by the name of Jacob. And they resented him so much that they sold him into slavery. But as we consider his situation, think about the fact that if Joseph had never been resented by his brothers, he would have never been sold into slavery. If he'd never been sold into slavery, he would have never wound up in Potiphar's house in Egypt. And if he'd never wound up in Potiphar's house, he would have never been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife for rape. He was in prison as a result of that. And if he never wound up in prison, he would have never met the baker and the butler from Pharaoh's court. And if he never met the baker and the butler from Pharaoh's court, he'd have never been able to interpret their dreams. And if he never interpreted their dreams, he would have never had the credibility to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. After being forgotten, the timing was exactly right, and he came before Pharaoh, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh saw the integrity of his life and said, "This man is great." Not because he can interpret dreams, but because he has a vertical view that includes God. He has a horizontal view that changes his attitude toward those who abused him. His integrity shone like the sun. And as Pharaoh was saying, "Look, I need someone to head up my administrative office. We've just been through a very tumultuous election over the last week." And the same thing was happening in Pharaoh's court. They needed to find somebody who could do the job. They didn't have a two-year electoral process. It was probably more like 2 minutes. Pharaoh says, "Let's see. Who should I get to fill the highest office in the land? Oh, I think it's you, Joseph." Bada boom, bada bing, there's Joseph, positioned in the second highest position in the land as Pharaoh's chief administrator. You see how all the circumstances in Joseph's life were orchestrated by God's divine sovereignty. Does that not give you an inkling? Does that not give you a small clue? Does that not indicate to you that we can trust God in exactly the same way? If God can do that for Joseph, he can do that for you. Sometimes we look at our circumstances and they can be bitter and they can be hard and we say, "God, where are you?" And all we feel is the wintry silence of what seems to be his absence. But the Bible says, if God is for you, who can be against you? That it's God who's continually working in the background in ways that we can't possibly perceive or understand. And he wants to walk through us through the most difficult and challenging circumstances of life and reveal his goodness to us, his mercy, his tenderness, his loving kindness. He wants to heal those injured places. Where else are you going to find healing other than the gracious Savior? Where else can you find relief from the oppression of loneliness and fear and anxiety? Where else can you find hope for the future but in the precious Lord and Savior? Where else? You see, Joseph has traveled a long journey. And he's grown in his own faith and trust in the Lord. He's learned to commit his way unto God. Now his brothers show up on the scene in Pharaoh's court. They don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. He's dressed in Egyptian garb. He speaks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian.
Sorry.
Oh, sorry. Sorry, I get more humor out of my own jokes. I'm bad boy. It amuses a small mind. Okay. He wants to know, where are his brothers today? Have they learned to include God in the daily affairs of their life? Have they developed a faith that includes him? Are they still mean and evil in their intent toward others? He wants to find out those two things. Boys, how's your vertical life going? Boys, how's your horizontal life going? Because the last time I talked to you, you threw me in a pit and were breathing out threats of murder. You sold me into slavery. And you had no reverence for God in anything you did or said. So those are the two things that he wants to ascertain at this particular juncture in the marvelous story of Joseph. So he's going to provide a couple of tests that will illuminate whether or not they've learned to put their trust in God, and secondly, whether or not they have a good attitude toward others. He wants to find out those two things. Faith in God, do you have faith, boys? And how do you treat others? What's your attitude like? We pick up the story in chapter 44 of Genesis, starting in verse 1. If you want to turn in your Bibles. And what we see is the work of God's Spirit in the lives of Joseph's brothers. They come to a point where they recognize their sin and they make an honest confession. An honest confession. So if you're writing in your notebook, put number 1, honest confession. Then Joseph commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the symbol of my authority, the silver cup, you know the one, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And the steward did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men went away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" This is what we call in classic police terminology. This is a setup. This is a frame job. Benjamin's been framed. "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination?" The word there refers to hydromancy. It's a movement of the waters. And this indication here doesn't mean that Joseph was a practitioner of pagan rituals. It simply means this chalice was really a symbol of his authority as vizier over Egypt. And then the steward is to say, "You have done wrong in doing this." Well, you can imagine. When that accusation flies their way, how are the boys going to respond? So the steward overtook the boys and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." And then he goes on to explain their situation. And then Judah, remember Judah? Judah was the one who originally wanted to toss Joseph into the pit. Judah was the one who said, "Let's murder him," and then later repented and said, "Let's sell him and make a profit." It's Judah who speaks up as they're faced by the accusations of Joseph. Judah said, "What can we say to you, my lord?" Now they're back in Joseph's palace. "What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves?" This is down in verse 16. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." I want you to notice that. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And he's not just referring to a silver chalice tucked neatly away in a bag of grain. He's referring to guilt that had accumulated 22 years earlier when they took their youngest brother, stripped him of his coat of many colors, a symbol of authority in his father's household. They threw him into the pit. They bloodied his coat, took it back to their father and said, "Dad, I need to tell you this, but Joseph's dead. Looks like a wild animal got him." It was under Judah's leadership that that grievous deed was done, but all the brothers gave hearty assent to this crime. It's almost like you can see this being on W5 or 60 Minutes, you know, as they're tracking down the murderer, the suspect. So great is the conviction in Judah's heart. He says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." He knew in his heart that they didn't steal that. They didn't steal the chalice. They didn't steal the money. And yet the money kept turning up in their bags of grain. Joseph was setting them up. So he can claim innocence in terms of that deed, but he couldn't claim innocence in terms of his own culpability for his brother was concerned. And he says, "God has found out our iniquity." This is the point where every person must come to, where we come to the end of ourselves, and we no longer try to justify our sin, our selfishness, our bitterness, our resentment, and our unbelief. We have to come to that point where we recognize the sinful parts of our life. Why is that confession so important? The scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word there for confession is the Greek word omlegepo, and it means to agree with God. It means to identify the nature of our sin as first and foremost an offense against the Most High, who is holy. Holy in entirety. Before we understand our need for a Savior, we need to understand that we're transgressors. We can't receive grace and mercy and forgiveness if we don't see our own sin. And the problem is we compare ourselves to others and we look pretty good to a lot of people. But when you compare yourself to God's perfect standard in His ultimate holiness, the light of His purity shines into the deep places of our life. The scripture says the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Isaiah went up to the temple to pray in Isaiah 6. He had a vision there as he was praying of the holiness of God. And you notice that the angel didn't cry, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Most High." We know that God is loving all through the pages of Scripture. You see the mercy and the loving kindness of God. The angels cried out in an antiphonal song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Most High." Holy means pure, absolute righteousness, glory, imperfection, or total perfection, with no imperfection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. When we see the holiness of God, we're smitten with our own unrighteousness. It's like when Peter was out fishing, and they weren't catching anything. You remember the bumper stick? Even a bad day at fishing is better than a good day at work or something. I can't remember how that goes. But when you go fishing, you like to catch fish. You come home with nothing, it's just like, This leaves a bit of a hollow in the pit of your stomach, right? Well, it was a good day out there, but it would have been nice to get some fish. The disciples were fishing all day. So, you know what? Jesus comes along and says, hey, guys, toss your net on the other side of the boat. You don't think that's going to help, Jesus? You're a carpenter, not a fisherman. They tossed the net on the other side of the boat. Lo and behold, it says there were 158 fish. Somebody counted those fish. 158 fish in one toss. So much that it almost broke the nets and almost sunk the boat. Peter recognized the presence of a Most High God in his boat. What's worse than having a storm outside the boat is having the Almighty God in the boat. And what did Peter say? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, when you see the holiness of God, you can't help but be smitten with our own unrighteousness, our own impurity. And it isn't to condemn us, it isn't to make us feel guilty. No. It's the beginning point where we start to recognize our need for God's mercy, His tenderness, His loving kindness, and His forgiveness. That's the beginning point. That's what's happening here with honest confession. These boys are starting to recognize, you know, we've been doing it in our own strength. We've been running our own ship. And that's the biggest sin of all. You know the word sin, the letter I in the middle? That's what sin is. It's an I problem, right? I got it covered, Lord. No atheist in foxholes, apparently. I got it covered. Sin is living our lives dependent on God. That's what sin is. You can think about murder and cheating and lying and stealing and all that stuff. The biggest sin of all is living our lives independent of God. The Westminster Catechism, which was penned for Scottish Presbyterian students back in the 1600s, asked this question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to know God and enjoy Him forever. We were created for a relationship with the Most High God. But there's only one way to have that relationship. You will never be good enough. We need to borrow some righteousness. And the only way that you can get that righteousness, isn't that thrifties, it isn't that save on, you can't get it from goodwill. You have to go to the Savior. And then the Savior loans you His righteousness through faith in His atoning work on the cross. You don that garment of righteousness, which is borrowed, and now God sees you through the shed blood and the righteousness of His own dear Son. And the Scripture says, you are accepted in the Beloved. Fully accepted. There's no working for it. When you're accepted, you begin to live your life on a different plane. Not one of trying to appease an angry God, but you begin to live your life as an expression of gratitude. Which is a more positive motivation? Gratitude or a works-based, guilt-centered kind of life? Look at Babette's feast. Chocolate. Look at the expressions of grace, how it changes people from the inside out. They confess. Second point in the outline is we see an example on Joseph's part of genuine loyalty. Then Judah approached Joseph, verse 18, chapter 44. He approached Joseph and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear. The German theologian Leupold said that this speech by Judah is unexcelled in the pages of Scripture. This is one of the phenomenal soliloquies that goes down in the annals of history of someone whose heart is out before him. His heart is on the table.
He says, "May I speak a word in my Lord's ear, see the humility of Judah's life. Go right here, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." There's respect. "My Lord asked his servants," that's you, Joseph, "you asked your servants," that's us, "have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age." That's referring to Benjamin, his full-blooded brother, Joseph's brother. "Now his brother," referring to Joseph, Judah says, "is dead. So he alone is left of his mother," referring to Benjamin, "and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants," that's us, "bring your youngest brother down to me that I might set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, a lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back to Egypt and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down to Egypt. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, the two sons of Rachel. He had four different wives, two wives and two concubines, and the 12 sons were born from four different women. But the wife that Jacob loved the most was Rachel, and he had two sons with her, Joseph and Benjamin. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I have not seen him since. 22 years he hasn't seen Joseph. All the while believing he was dead. If you take this one also from me," referring to Benjamin, "and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol with sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his wife is bound up in the lad's wife, when he sees the lad who is not with us, he will die." I want you to notice, here's Judah. A man who had no compassion for his father when he took Joseph and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. Judah had no concern or care for his brother. Quick to dispose of an irritant. But here now you see a change of heart. You see genuine loyalty welling up in Judah's life. Genuinely concerned for his father's well-being. Even willing to sacrifice himself for the well-being of his younger brother. Has this man changed or what? "For your servants," he said to Joseph, "became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Judah is willing to put his life on the line out of care and compassion for his own dad. The chalice was found in Benjamin's sack. Judah could have easily said, let's forget Benjamin, let's hightail it out of here. It's start the car, let's go, right? They could have just abandoned Benjamin, thinking about themselves. But that wasn't Judah's attitude. He said, I'm not going to allow my father to be grieved with the loss of another son, nor will I allow my youngest brother Benjamin to be incarcerated and become a slave in Pharaoh's court. I will put myself in that position. That's genuine love. So here's the test. Joseph wanted to see if they had a vertical perspective. Did they really understand that God is the one who holds all men and women to account. It was honest confession on Judas' part, yeah. The fact that we're in trouble right now is God holding us account for our unrighteous deeds. We deserve it. We didn't take the chalice, but we're still guilty. You know, that's the truth for all of us, really. You know, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, His perfect standard. The Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, but God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ, He who knew no sin, became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Joseph saw in that moment that these boys had come a long way in terms of their attitude. They now had a faith in God. They now had a compassionate attitude and concern for others. Some big changes. The third point in the outline this morning would read this way: a tender reunion. Once Joseph saw that these boys had passed the two tests of faith in God and attitude toward others, he couldn't contain himself. When I read these pages of Scripture, man, I'll tell you, it just breaks me. I just start to weep. I tear up because I find it such an emotional point, this reunion where Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers. It says in verse 1 of 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Have you ever been in that situation where you experience so much emotion? You've got your hand cupped over your mouth, and you can feel the rumble of emotion hitting your diaphragm where it starts to bounce up and down. The tears begin to flood the eyelids, and you're trying as hard as you can to hold a bubble in. Have you ever been in that spot? We all have. Probably some more recently than others. And we try to keep that emotion down. 22 years. Been a slave, falsely accused, beaten, tortured. Wondering, where is God in this journey? Ripped out of my own culture, my own country. Dead to my own family. Lost. No hope of being recovered. Couldn't control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out in a loud voice, have everyone go out from me. All of his courtiers, all of his attendants, all of the other Egyptian officials. I want all of you out, everybody, except the 11 brothers. It says, so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. They could hear him through those massive gold-encrusted doors that swing like wide open. They could hear he was on the verge of a mental break. So intense, so overwhelming was the emotion. And I feel it wasn't just all those years of separation. I feel that his emotion was born out of a recognition that their hearts were changed. Imagine how often he prayed for the repentance. Hey, he prayed for God's grace to be upon them, and what he saw was evidence of God at work in their life. I prayed for my dad for years. We weren't allowed to mention the name of Jesus around our household. I came to faith when I was about 11. My brother may have been 12 or 13 at the time. My mother came to faith later. And I prayed for him for 30 or 40 years when he was 73 years old. I saw him sitting in church one day with my mother. He would never darken the door of the church. He always used to say, the church is full of hypocrites. I said, yeah, Dad, there's probably a few of those. But I said, Dad, a hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be more righteous than they really are. The church is full of sinners. That's who's there. I mean, we're all sinners. Paul the Apostle said, I'm chief of the sinners. But God worked in his heart, and I saw tears streaming down his eyes. A man who was so hard to word the gospel. And for the next 3 years, he was in church every Sunday. He was at the seniors' events. Even if my mom was sick and couldn't go, he'd be there. I asked him one day, shortly before I was leaving off to California, I said, "Dad," I said, "have you put your trust in Jesus?" And he looked at me, and he was a real mischievous guy with a twinkle in his eye. He says, "Who would want to put their trust in Jesus?" And he smiled. That was the last time I saw him. He died shortly after a sudden heart attack. They called me while I was studying and doing my master's down in Los Angeles. I flew back, and we had a celebration of his life. Grief, sorrow, and yet joy at his promotion to glory. Joseph saw the transformation in the lives of his brothers, and I believe that prompted him. Praise God. That God is faithful through the ups and downs of life in ways that we can't even see. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, verse 3 of chapter 45, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Kind of a new king. James had the word dismay. It means that they were so overwhelmed, who were in trouble. They couldn't believe it. They didn't know what it meant, how things were going to play itself out. They were overwhelmed. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me. Please come closer." The word there in Hebrew is ma'gash. Ma'gash. It refers to an intimate coming closer, to a hug or to a kiss, to a point of proximity where affection can be expressed. Come closer. You can see the longing of his heart was to be embraced and to embrace. You can see the longing of his heart was to be recognized for who he was. For they still didn't know that he was Omni. Yosef. That's the Hebrew. I'm Joseph. Ani Yosef. I'm Joseph. Oh, you recognize me? Because it didn't that long. I'm your brother. Please come closer. And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." We're in this guy's court. He's got executioners. He's got soldiers. He's got a battalion of men that can wipe out all of our people. We can spend the rest of our life rotting in some Egyptian prison. They're overwhelmed. There's no way to give adequate expression of what they were feeling at this moment. The fourth item on your outline would be gracious response. There's a gracious response from Joseph, starting in verse 5. What does he say to his brothers? We're trembling and fearful and uncertain. He says, "Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Proof positive that he had already forgiven them. He's concerned about their emotional response, not just about their general well-being. He wants them to be well in their spirit. "Now don't be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me." There's that vertical perspective. He says, "You've been a pretty cool guys, but God had a plan. This is all by God's design. He takes care of us. He took care of me. God had a plan. God sent me before you for one reason: to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years." They had 7 years of plenty. Now they're 2 years into the famine, which would have totaled, eventually will total 7. "And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Again, in verse 7, he repeats the same phrase, God sent me. See, there's some crucial points that we learn. When I am able, by faith, to see God's plan being worked out in my location, then I'll have the right attitude. That's number one. That's a take-home lesson from the day. When I'm able to see, by faith, God's plan in my location, then I'll have the right attitude. He says, God sent me. I'm here in this location right now because God put me here. And the reason he put me here was to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. He's referring to the nation Israel. God looks after his own. He looks after you and me. And to keep you alive, my brothers, by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He repeats that three times. Listen, guys, don't beat yourselves up. God put me here. This is the location he had for me. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. There was a new Pharaoh, a younger guy, and then Senuset the third. He was the new guy, and he was kind of like the elder statesman now, advising the new Pharaoh, the new ruler of Egypt. You can see his attitude is one of grace. Go over to chapter 50. In chapter 50, I think it's down in verse 18. Verse 18. Jacob, the father, who's come down to Egypt with all of the kids and grandkids, all the flocks and herds. They get this really nice estate out in the northeastern delta portion of Egypt, a place called Goshen. So Jacob has now lived out his life. He's come to a point where he's passed away. Now the brothers think, our father's died. What's Joseph's response going to be now? Look at Joseph's response. Jacob has died and been buried. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before Joseph and said, behold, we are your servants. Do you see the trembling? Isn't it true that guilt clings to the side of the boat long after grace has taken the helm? Isn't that true? Here's these brothers still wrestling with guilt. Isn't it true that we all struggle with guilt from things that God has forgiven? God can forgive us for stuff, but we have such a hard time forgiving ourselves. They're struggling with their guilt again, and he says, listen, guys, don't be afraid. For am I in God's place? Am I your judge? I'm not your judge. I'm your deliverer. Think about it. Who's our deliverer? It's Jesus. Joseph is an example of who Jesus is. We've transgressed. In a sense, we've thrown Christ into the pit. Our sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He died in our place, paid the penalty for our unrighteousness. What's his response to you and me? Come on. Let's put that guilt away. Confess it. Be done with it. For as far as the east is from the west, so far, the Bible will move your transgressions on. King's kids. Holy Spirit. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant for good to bring about this present result, preserve many people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, so be comforted and peaceful kindly to them. So here's the three takeaways this morning. Number one, when you're able by faith to see God's plan in your location, then you'll have the right attitude. Secondly, when you're able by faith to to see God's plan in your situation, then you'll have the right attitude. What was the situation? He was there as a deliverer. God had a specific role for him to fill. God has a specific role for you to fulfill. And number three, when you're able by faith to see God's plan in the midst of your pain, then you'll have the right attitude. You know, Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, which means to forget all my pain. He says, God has caused me to forget all my pain. We all have sorrow. And there's a course that sorrow must run when we go through a tremendous loss. Whether it's the loss of a loving spouse, or the loss of a child, or the loss of a career, or a dream. There's a course of sorrow. Psychologists say it takes 18 months just to reach a point of emotional equilibrium where you start to function again. Joseph went through the loss of his culture, his homeland, his people, his relatives, everything that was familiar, and he was incarcerated in a prison as a slave. And God caused him all of that. And what it means is that God cares for damaged emotions. Dr. David Siemens. He cares about those damaged emotions. If we confess our hurts one to another and pray one for another, the scripture says we'll be healed. Isn't it great? It doesn't mean that some of those deep heartaches ever go away, but it means that God walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank his comfort, his thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know that this message is for you. Oh God, this is laid it on my heart. Let's go back to verse chapter 45. Joseph says to his brothers, listen, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. Oh my goodness, is Jacob going to be shocked? God has made me Lord. Who did it? God made me. That's my situation. He made you Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. You'll die up there. Come quickly. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor of Egypt, my splendor, he says, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin and wept and kissed him. And when Benjamin wept on his neck, he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. It reminds me of a movie that came out a while ago. It was called The Promise. And it's the haunting love story of betrayal and reunion. It's a story of two young lovers, a boy who came from a wealthy and affluent family. Excuse me. It's one of those eccentricities. It's a tension-getting device. Nobody's sitting down. He's going to do a magic trick. It's a hauntingly beautiful movie about love and betrayal. And it's a story of a young man named Michael and his fiancée, Nancy. And she was from the wrong side of the tracks. He was affluent. He had a prominent position awaiting him in his father's company. The mother being somewhat protective, mother bear, dominant, kind of controlling. She's trying to discourage this relationship between her son and his fiance. And in anger, he runs out of the house, jumps in the car with the intention to elope with his fiance, picks up his best friend Ben, says, Ben, you're going to be the best man. Off they drive to their makeshift ceremony. And suddenly, as they're rounding a corner, there's a horrific accident. Michael is in a coma. His fiancée, Nancy, is badly disfigured. And Ben, his best friend, escapes with just slight injuries. While her son is in the hospital, she goes to Nancy, the patrol, the fiancée, and says, look, you've been horribly disfigured because of this accident. I am willing to pay for plastic surgery if you will leave and go to California and make a pledge that you will never see my son. She agrees because of her particular situation, being destitute, being horribly disfigured, and barely conscious. She agrees to leave and make no further contact with her fiancé. She assumes that once he regains consciousness, that he will seek her out and they'll be reunited. But that was not to be. You see, the mother spoke to her son upon his recovery and said, look, I'm sorry to tell you, but your fiancé Nancy died. You'll never see her again. He was grieved, tremendous sense of loss. He assumes his position with the company, becomes quite successful. And as it was part of his responsibility with the company, he did a lot of traveling. So he went from Boston all the way to San Francisco on one of his frequent business trips. And he happened to go by a gallery, an art gallery. And there he saw some paintings that were remarkably similar to some of the work that his fiance had done years before. He frequented the gallery on more than one occasion and runs into a young woman who he doesn't recognize. She recognizes him. This was his fiance. She asks him about his life, and he says, he just kind of didn't want to go there because of the pain. He just kept it tucked down inside. She was hurt, feeling like that relationship never meant anything to him. Why did he not come and find her? Finally, it dawns on him who she is. The last scene is she rushes to a place on the beach where they had deposited a beautiful ornamental necklace underneath a rock. And when they were lovers, he said, we will leave this here forever as a symbol of our undying love. She went to that rock to see if that necklace was still there. Pulls back the rock, and it's not there. And behind her is her former fiancé holding the necklace. There's a tender embrace as they kiss, a glorious reunion, a coming together of two lives. This, to me, captures some of the emotion that Joseph felt with his brothers and with his father. Glorious reunion. Experience that moment. The Mary Supper of the Lamb, all true believers, as we make our way to heaven, we meet the Lord first and foremost, we'll be in His presence, and then the glorious reunion with our loved ones who've gone before. What a day that will be. What a day. But in the meantime, we live in the land of pain and suffering. Drudgery and everyday menial tasks that are about as exciting as cut toothpaste. There was a man by the name of John. John grew up in a British home. His mom and dad were believers, but they died while he was still very young. He wound up as a waif on the streets. He saw an opportunity to join the Royal Navy. So he lied about his age and went into the Navy. At least he had a roof over his head and three squares a day. He didn't understand or realize how harsh Navy life would be, fitting to have the Commodore with us today, the Commander. It was a hard life, so much so that he went AWOL. He jumped ship off the Horn of Africa. He had nothing, no meals, no food, no clothing. But there was a black woman at a brothel who took him in. She fed him, but she abused him. She would even chain him to the bedpost, the bed rails. She would wait till his food rotted and throw it on the floor. He'd have to eat off the floor like a dog. Eventually, he was able to escape that place of abuse and torment, made his way to an African beach where he built a big bonfire. There was a passing merchant marine that saw him. They came and picked him up off the beach. And they gave him a position. But he was a despicable, evil, raunchy individual. One night he broke into the liquor cabinet, supplied the whole crew with rum, and the entire crew was drunk out of their minds. As a result, he was beaten and thrown in their dungeon on board the ship. And he continued to badmouth and he was getting out and beaten again on the deck. He was hit so hard he was knocked overboard. The captain actually threw a harpoon, got him inside, and reefed him back into the boat. And he still bears the scar of that harpoon when it went through his side. While he was in the dungeon, he came to his senses, just like the prodigal, old prodigals. He repented of his sin, discovered the mercy and grace of Christ. He wrote several hymns. One was of how sweet the name of Jesus. One of the hymns that he wrote that you can learn with is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many trials, dangers, and snares, I have already come. But praise be to God. He's leading me home. None other than John Newton. Here's one of the hymns that he wrote. The words go this way. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines with them. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. December's as pleasant as May. Let me ask you this question. As you deal with your location, as you struggle with your situation, as you feel overwhelmed by your pain, are you happy in Jesus? Are you trusting in him? So the goal isn't to become like the movie with Walter Matthau and Jack Lemmon, grumpier old men, or old women. The goal is to discover the sweetness that only comes through Christ in our location, in our situation, and in our pain. Look at the example of Joseph. And look at how God used his life. He will use your life in exactly the same way as you establish that vertical dimension. It will affect horizontal relationships. You look to him today. You put your faith in him in the midst of your location, your situation. Father, as we wrap up this wonderful story of Joseph, it's been a fabulous study. And we are truly touched by Jesus. He wasn't great because he performed miracles, or because he was a prophet, or because he wore a halo. He was just an ordinary guy. Even though testimony about him being that brilliant. Not like Daniel. Just an ordinary, everyday, average Joe like us. And in his greatness, lies in his ability to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. Lord, can we say the same? There may be people that we need to forgive. There may need to be apologies that need to be exchanged. There needs to be a willful decision to lay down that anger, that grudge, that resentment against those who have wounded us so deeply. The true measure of greatness is not our achievements,
but our attitude. Lord, teach us that.